Acts chapter 3. Beginning to read at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung or refuse, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, as though not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 20. For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And God will bless us with wonderful words from the sacred text. This epistle from which we have been reading tonight, the epistle to the Philippians, has been called the epistle of joy. At least 15 times in this epistle, Paul alludes to joy. Joy, of course, is distinct from happiness. Happiness depends on the happenings or circumstances. If they are good, we are happy. If they are bad, we are sad. And happiness and sadness are mutually exclusive. They cannot exist at the same time. We are happy or we are sad. But the unique thing about joy is that joy may abide even in sorrow. Peter tells us this in his first epistle. Though for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness or in sorrow, through manifold testings ye rejoice. Because joy is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And joy abides even in times of sorrow, over and above the sorrow. We may not be rejoicing in the sorrow itself, but we may have joy above the sorrow. Paul was a joyful Christian, and that's very evident as we read this epistle. Any time he speaks of it, even in adverse circumstances, Paul had a victory of joy, stands before Agrippa. 2 years in prison, an innocent man. Now, prisons in those days were not outfitted with comforts. And after 2 years, no doubt, his beard matted, infested with lice, brought out of the dungeon into the bright sunshine of the amphitheatre at Caesarea. And he is given permission to speak. Paul stretched forth the hand and said, I am happy, O King Agrippa. What? Happy? Have you lost your mind, Paul? How can you be happy? But Paul had a tremendous resilience that no matter what his circumstance, he had something that kept him going and enabled him to fulfill the purpose of God in his life and to finish well. And joy is a vital part of that life of his. I greatly fear as I travel around the land that there are some of the Lord's beloved people who have lost their joy. Saved. Absolutely saved. No doubt about it. Sure of heaven. Most definitely. But not joyful. Something seems to have gone wrong. They seem to have lost something. And the language of many of these might be expressed in the words of the old poem. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void this world can never fill. Is it possible we may lose our joy? Oh yes. It's sadly possible we may lose our joy. What was the secret of Paul's joy? A prisoner at this time, as he writes this letter, a prisoner of Nero in Rome. He receives Epaphroditus. What delight to see the face of that godly brother, having travelled about 700 miles by road over mountainous and most difficult terrain, carrying a money gift, subject to brigands and pirates. And he arrives and almost died in the effort. Paul sits down with deep thankfulness and gratefulness to these dear saints in Philippi and writes this lovely letter of thanks and appreciation. And he tells us how his heart is full of joy in the most difficult circumstance. What is the secret of it? Paul is the prisoner of Nero. And yet 2,000 years later, men name their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. What is the secret of all of this? He finished well. He fulfilled his purpose of life. And he has been a channel of blessing to untold millions of believers through the epistles God used him to write. My dear old father-in-law, Bill Robertson, his name was, he was a man who never lost the joy of his salvation. He lived till he was in his 96th year. He never lost the joy of his salvation. And up in his 90s, his wife was 90, his wife's stepmother, and they would go out and do the banking, and she'd get in the car, 90 years of age, she was still driving. City went on red alert. But they'd get up to the mall. And Mom would sit Dad down on a bench. And she'd go in and do the banking. And he would sit out there and look at the people. People is what he loved. He had a lovely countenance, genial countenance, friendly. And he would sit, and if anyone got near him, he'd have a little talk to them. And he was always looking for an opportunity. He never lost the joy of his salvation. An unsuspecting young lady came out of the store and sat down beside him to eat her lunch. She got out her paper bag and spread her little napkin on her knee and got everything ready to eat her lunch. And takes a package of cigarettes out of her purse, sticks one of them in her mouth, gets up out her lighter, sparks the lighter, and she's just about to ignite this thing when she's conscious of the old man watching the whole procedure with great interest. She looks across and sees this dear old fella, 92 or 3 years of age, smiling at her. Oh, she says to her, "You don't mind if I smoke, do you?" "No, no, no, my dear," he says. "I don't mind a bit if you smoke, so long as you're not a Christian." The light hung in the air. "A Christian," she says. "You know what a Christian is, my dear, don't you?" "Well, I think, let me tell you about it." That was a lunch hour right there.
He never missed an opportunity. When we wheeled him into the emergency ward 3 days before he died, and the nurse was plugging him in to the equipment, he's lying in the emergency ward, he's trying to witness to this girl about the loss. I love that about him. Never lost the joy of his salvation. He was always thankful that he was saved. He rejoiced in his salvation, and of course, the Lord used him to win many to Christ. It's possible that we may be sure of heaven. And on the way there, with our big Bibles and our hymn books, and yet not really enjoying getting there. Now, Paul had a secret or two about the joy of his life, the power of his life, the peace of his life, the satisfaction of his life, and the fact that he would finish well. What do you think it is? Well, looking into this epistle, I think there is one reason that comes to the surface, and that is, he had the ability to focus his life properly, and to fulfill the present responsibility. He had an intelligent view of the future. He had a sensible view of the past. He had a realistic view of himself. And he had an ability to concentrate on the present task. He had an intelligent view of the future, a sensible view of the past. He had a realistic view of himself. And he had the ability to concentrate on the present task. There was a Scottish poet you may just have heard of. His name was Robert Burns. He was a ploughman, the trade. And one day when he was going through the field with his plough, the blade of the plough pierced through the nest of a little field mouse. The little mouse ran in terror from the blade of the plough, and as the poet saw it, it inspired him to write a poem he called An Ode to a Mouse. Everybody knows these words. The best laid plans of mice and men go off to stray, it would be in English. Well, there's a verse that not many know. As he looks at this little terrified mouse running for its life, he addresses the mouse and says, "But thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee. But oh, I backward cast my ee on prospects drear, and forward though I can see, I guess fear." The problem of that poet was, he had a past to be reckoned with. Therefore he had a future to fear. As a result of that, his present moment was unhappy. And our view of the past and our view of the future will greatly determine my present happiness and miserableness. There are some who are consumed with the past. There was a brother, Jimmy Teebles, in Glasgow. And we used to have young people's gatherings there for open air. We'd take most of a train, 500 young people, down to the coast. We'd go to these coastal towns on a Saturday afternoon. I would have great big open air meetings. And with all these young people would get off this train and we'd line up five abreast and we'd walk right through the town singing. That made an impact on the town, you know. 500 young people. And Jimmy Peebles used to lead the singing. And he always led the singing from the front as he walked backwards like this, leading the singing. And he was known as the man who walked backwards. In fact, there's a little book out about him, entitled The Man Who Walked Backwards. You know, there are some people like this. They walk through life backwards. They're always talking about the good old days. They're always looking back, and they have an inordinate preoccupation with the past. Not healthy. Paul had a sensible view of the past. And an intelligent view of the future. Therefore, his present moment was powerful and usable. Joy is a vital ingredient in the Christian life. If joy diminishes, so our strength will diminish. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so for many weak Christians, we have to ask the question, have they lost their joy? With the departure of joy, our satisfaction in Christ will diminish. Because we read it is with the bucket of joy that we draw waters out of the salvation, out of the well of salvation. And those who lose the joy of the Lord soon turn aside into other areas to fill up the void left by the departed joy. With the departure of joy, our service is affected. David found that out, didn't he? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, then will I teach sinners thy way. He knew. I just misquoted that verse, and I don't want to do that. And we'll just look it up. You know it, of course, but I'm getting to that age where I begin to forget things. The one says, then restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So you see how his service was affected. And if we look down further in that psalm, we'll find that his worship was affected. When he lost the joy of his salvation. So we may lose our strength, we may lose our satisfaction, we may find that our service is affected and we lose our joy. It's really a refreshing thing to meet a joyful Christian. Now I'm not speaking of the superficial plastic thing, the froth of the hollow hallelujah. And the pretended praise the Lord and the plastic smart. I mean the real radiance of the joy of the Lord in a Christian life. It's a most refreshing and beautiful thing. And it's infectious, isn't it? It's infectious. Well, let's look at Paul's experience from this epistle and see how he was able to have this, and it may be we can be helped also in our Christian life. Paul's joy and peace was really the result of a fourfold exercise in these verses that we have read. He speaks about the things beyond him to attain. He speaks about the things behind him to forget. He speaks about the things before him that would inspire his life. And he speaks about one thing right now he's going to do. You see his view of the past and of the present and of the future comes into his present usefulness. Let's look at these things through these verses. First of all, the things beyond him to attain. There were certain things that Paul, though he was a great servant of God, an apostle, mightily used, specially chosen, to minister. Yet he recognized there still were certain things he had not attained to yet as a believer. There were still things beyond him and he longed to attain to those things. And these are evidenced by three great longings in these verses. Verse 8 is the first one. And there he says, that I may gain Christ. The end of the verse. That I may win Christ. This is the first great longing. Well, did he not have Christ? Is that not what made him a believer? Well, he's not speaking about possessing Christ as a Savior. It's gaining Christ-likeness. He recognized and longed to be more and more like the Master. A longing in his heart that I may gain Christ. He knew, of course, that ultimately God would make him perfectly like himself. He would be like him because he would see him as he was. He would be transformed. But he wanted that likeness here and now. He wanted that Christ likeness to shine in his life here and now as a witness and as an attraction to others, to attract men and women not to himself, but to Christ in him, the hope of glory. Now the Lord is doing that in His people right now. The moment we were saved, the Spirit of God began the work to change us more and more into the likeness of His own Son. Many years ago I was having meetings in Ottawa. And at the close of the meeting I was greeting the folks at the door, and this brother came heavily leaning on a cane, obviously the victim of a stroke. As he got to me and shook my hand, he said, "Do you remember me, brother?" I said, "I'm so sorry, brother, I don't recall you. What is your name?" He gave me his name and I still didn't remember anything. And I said, "Where did we meet?" He said, "We met in the hospital 10 years ago. He came to see me." And then I remembered the incident. He had a heart attack and a stroke within 3 days. He was left paralyzed on one side of his body, but he hadn't lost his speech altogether. And he plunged into a deep depression, and when I was there for meetings, the brethren asked me to visit him, to try and bring him a little cheer and encouragement and comfort. So I went up to the hospital to see him. And when I went in, I greeted him, "How are you today, brother?" "Not very good." "Well," I said, "I can understand that, brother. What is it that is particularly troubling you today?" He said, "I'm so discouraged." "Well," I said, "tell me what discourages you. Can you tell me what it is particularly? I know you have many things, but what is it particularly right now that makes you feel discouraged?" And he said with great feeling, "What about the promises of God now?" "Well," I said, "which promise? Tell me the promise that troubles you." "So what about Romans 8:28 now? All things work together for good to them that love God." "What good," he said, indicating his paralyzed body, "what good can ever come out of this?" Well, I've lived long enough to know the difference between lying in the bed and standing by the bed. Much easier to stand by the bed, read a poem, quote a text, say a prayer, sing a hymn, go for your dinner. When you're in the bed, you are looking for every ray of hope you can find. Lifting my heart quickly to the Lord, I said, "Yes, that's a wonderful promise. All things work together for good to them that love God." But I said, "What is the good of Romans 8:28? What is the good He's talking about?" I said, "It's in verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's the good of Romans 8:28. God is sovereign. He doesn't cause everything. But the things He does not cause, He allows or permits. And the things He causes and the things He permits, He sovereignly brings them together in our lives. And He brings them together to work. He brings them together to work to one end. And that one end is that there might be the image of His Son in us. An image is representation. Not just being like similitude, but it is also representation. And so that here and now He has begun the great work. In the circumstances of life, whatever they may be, pleasant or otherwise, whether He has caused them or allowed them to happen, none of them are out of His control. But He's bringing them together, making them work, producing this result, that the beauty of Christ may be seen in us. And Paul recognized this, and he prays that it may be so, that I may gain Christ, the ultimate goal, like His Son. The second longing is expressed in verse 10. First it was that I may gain Christ, now it is that I may know Him. Did he not know Him? Of course, Paul knew Him. He got to know Him on the Damascus Road. What does he mean? Well, not that he might know Him as his Savior, but that he might know Christ living in him. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. That I may know Him. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, this is a great longing of saints of God. Moses, the great man of God, 40 years of schooling in Egypt. Then 40 years of postgraduate schooling in the wilderness. 18 years of schooling. Yet there's something he doesn't know yet. And he prays to God for it. And he says, show me thy way, that I might know thee. David, the man on the throne, who could call anything to his feet in the kingdom, recognized there was one thing for which he longed, and he wrote a psalm about it. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. These men recognized that beyond the blessings of God, the supreme object of the human soul must be God himself. And the knowledge and enjoyment of God is the supreme blessing of the human soul. There is no higher blessing. Saul of Tarsus. It was Paul's very first question of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Remember his very first question? Lord, what will thou have me to do? No other than his first question. That was the second question. What was his first question? Who art thou? It was his supreme value. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It was his greatest longing that I may know him. It was his greatest prayer that he might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Brethren, the devil's masterpiece is forever to turn us away from the great objective. And he doesn't mind how he does it or with what he does it. And he'll turn us aside not only with sin and the world and the flesh and all those things, but he can even turn us aside with holy things. And holy things are still not there. There are some who are turned aside by doctrine. And a doctrine becomes the greatest thing in their heart and mind. Wonderful that it might be, it is still not there. And the enemy can use it to divert and distract. Paul recognizes this and prays, oh, that I may know in Christ living. And that's the purpose of eternal life, isn't it? Why did God save you? Well, he saved me to keep me from perishing in hell. Not why he saved you. Well, why did he save me? Well, he saved me to take me to heaven and make me happy forever. Not why he saved you. Those things are absolutely true. Not why. Why did he save you? He saved you to give you the greatest blessing that's possible, eternal life. Not the greatest blessing. Eternal life is the vehicle whereby we enter the greatest blessing. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, who never said, who do you know? I know about Mr. Bill Clinton. I recognize his picture when I see it. I don't know. But I do know by the grace of God, you and I who are saved by grace, we know God is our Father. We know the Lord Jesus. Think of that. The knowledge of God is the intent of eternal life. That's why he saved us. He saved us to bring us into the knowledge of himself and enjoyment of self, because that is the supreme blessing of the human soul, and we were designed that way. Only to find our supreme satisfaction in God himself. Every other benefit is subsidiary to that, and every other benefit is to draw our hearts out to himself for the enjoyment of the Lord himself. I must ask myself the question, you may listen in. If I get out of bed this morning, have I really enjoyed the Lord in my own soul? That's the intent of eternal life. That's why he says it. But that's the content of eternal life. That's what eternal life is made of. This whole book here is the revelation of God to our soul. And this is what eternal life is made up of. This is the content of it. The whole content of eternal life is to bring us more and more to the knowledge and enjoyment of God. But this is the extent of eternal life. There is nothing beyond this. in the endless ages of great forever. There was nothing beyond it. Darby's translation always, without exception, translates the word eternity with the literal translation, ages of ages, or eons of eons. Well, that's really the literal translation of eternity, ages of ages. Only God inhabits eternity, having neither beginning nor ending. He fills all in all. We're creatures. We began at a point. And when we are introduced to the eternal ages, they are still ages of ages. And as we read the scriptures and we see the great principles of the Old Testament in the dispensations and the revelation of God in each dispensation, calling for a response of a special kind in each dispensation, we would not be surprised to find that this is what God has for us in the ages of ages. That each age will be characterized by a revelation of God to His redeemed in glory. And that revelation will give to us themes for our song of praise and for our worship and our service, which may well conclude at the end of that glorious age with mighty paeans of praise, which will usher in another age with a new revelation, so that out of the infinities of His eternal being and the burnings of His majesty, He will unfold to us forever and forever, bathing our souls with new revelations of Himself, so that this is life eternal. We shall know Him. We shall know Him, we shall know Him, as forever our souls are expanded to receive the further and fuller revelation of the glory of God. I tell you, it's a great thing to be saved, isn't it? This is where we're going, brethren and sisters. And we'll have the capacity for it. As He enlarges us by every revelation, we shall behold the glory of the Father. Face of Jesus Christ. Glorify thou me, he prays, with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who thou sent. We're going to know Him, and know Him, and know Him in ways we never could imagine, even down here. Well, I'm thankful to be saved tonight. And I think we should praise the Lord for what God has done for us. The third great longing is in verse 12. First it was that I may gain Christ, and then it was that I may know Christ Himself. I'm really kind of stepping aside for the rest of that verse, but it would be a wonderful verse to look at. And to see what that really means, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. But for sake of time, I have to leave that to your private study. But the third great longing is in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after it, that I may apprehend. Apprehend Christ leading Him in His life. That I may win, gain Christ's likeness, that I may know Christ living, that I may apprehend Christ leading in His life. It's a very powerful word, apprehend. It's a word that means literally to reach up with all endeavor and to lay hold upon something and to pull it down into our experience. It's not something you do lying on your bed and just kind of half sleepily thinking about things. This is the result of spiritual stretching and reaching and appropriating the things that God has for us. That I may apprehend Christ leading. This is the purpose of our salvation. That I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Why did God save you? Let's go back another notch. Why did God even make you? What are you doing on the face of the earth? Let's go back another notch. Why are you what you are? Where you are? When you are? We mentioned, I think it was in the gospel meeting, this very text. We are not genetic accidents. We are not chemical coincidences. We are not creatures blown by the fickle winds of fate across this earthly scene. Listen to Isaiah 43 and 7 again. Everyone have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. Why are you a man and not a woman? Why are you a woman and not a man? Why do we live in the 20th century, not 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years ago? Why are you living in the Americas? What am I doing here? I'm an alien. Why am I here? Are we just subject to circumstances? Because if I want to know what I'm doing in the face of the earth, I am amazed at my people, intelligent, sophisticated men and women of the world, schooled and experts in their studies and in their fields of profession. And they do not have the foggiest notion of the being on the face of the earth. They don't know where they came from. Some amoebic mud puddle somewhere. They have no idea where they are in the grand scheme of the processes of time. And they have no knowledge or hope of where they go. God has a word for that. Lost. But we who are saved are not lost. Not lost. But we ought to have some apprehension of why God saved us. All praise for that. He recognizes there were some things beyond him to attain. This is one of them. He wanted to know and not to miss the purpose of God in his life. The purpose of God for you and for me is that we might glorify God in our body and in our spirit. Everything else is subjective to that great aim. That's the purpose of our salvation. How did he do that? Everyone have I created for my glory. I have formed him, I have made him. If we were to go back to the beginning of that chapter, 43 in Isaiah, he would read this. I have created thee, O Jacob, I have formed thee, O Israel. Then the next verse says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. That's how he forms us. He was created as Jacob, but he was formed into Israel. Through the waters, through the rivers, through the fire. Many, many years ago, maybe 30 years ago, I had to undergo surgery on my vocal cords. My voice was taken away. And I had no voice. And I was sitting at home. I wasn't allowed to whisper. I had to write everything down. You know, when you have to write everything down, you find there's an awful lot you don't have to say. You learn there's a time to speak and a time to keep silent. But I began to be filled with very deep doubts and wondering. If God had called me to preach, how can I preach if I have no voice? And one day, sitting in my study, looking at the desk, in a moment of darkness, a letter came in the mail from a missionary in Africa who did not know my need at that moment. A busy man. The whole letter was one paragraph long. Dear boy, just in a hurry, you're very much in my mind today. I want to tell you, I love you, brother. Here's a text. Isaiah 43. And now passes through the water. universe. But I opened it that day, and I looked at it, and there were two words just seemed to stand up on pin on that day. The first one was the first word. When thou passest through, not if. Every child of God, without exception, is going to pass through the waters. For some they are deeper and darker than others. For some it is longer or lesser than others. And every child of God will pass through the waters. When thou passest through. But the other word was at the end of the verse. End of the line. Through the waters. Not in death. The waters are not at death. The waters are not for our destruction, but for our instruction. So that little text proves itself true for me. For I have my voice by the goodness and grace of God. It's through the water. I, of course, have no idea what the people of God are passing through. But this is part of the forming process. And one day you'll be made. When an artist finishes a picture, and he looks at the picture and sees that there's not a shadow he can add. There's not a hue he can adjust. There's not a highlight he would change. And the picture is finished according to the inspiration or the vision he had in his mind. There's one more thing he does. He takes up his pen, a brush, a palette knife, and he puts on the corner of it his name. That name doesn't just only tell us who painted the picture. It tells us this picture is finished, complete, according to the inspiration of the artist. I open my last book of the Bible, and I read this beautiful text. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Finished, complete, made. So Paul had these three great longings of things beyond him. Then he speaks about three things behind him that he wanted to forget. Memory is a wonderful thing. Somebody said, my memory is what I forget with. And we know the problem, some of us, how easy it is now to forget. But memory is a wonderful thing. It can be a wonderful thing. It can be a terrible thing. It can be a taskmaster. To lash us with remorse and grief and sorrow. It can be a beautiful and wonderful, refreshing instrument. There are some things that are good to remember. The blessings of God. David says, when I remember thee in the sanctuary, he was in the wilderness being chased and hunted by his son to be put to death, but he remembered the sanctuary. How God had been near and close to him in the sanctuary, and that memory strengthened him and enabled him to write a beautiful psalm. The writer to the Hebrews tells the Hebrews to remember the early days, the first day, the call to remember, the call to remembrance, the former day. Remember how we got saved. I had a great joy tonight. My dear brother was taking me to the house for supper and he told me how I got saved. Thrilled our heart. Great to remember. Remember. And it's good to remember the blessings of God and never to forget them. Be not forgetful. But there are some things we are to forget. But to put out of our mind. And the apostle wants to forget something. Forgetting those things which are behind. I wonder what things he was talking about. Well, if we can find something in the epistle. Look at the end of the second chapter. The last verse, because for the work of Christ, he, Epaphroditus, was nigh unto death. Not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Apparently, the Philippians had not visited him or ministered to him when he was in prison in Caesarea. Paul says, that's one of the things I want to forget. What things the things that should have been associated with the service of others towards us. The remembrance of these breeds only bitterness and blame. What the brethren should have done for me, they didn't visit me, they didn't do this, and didn't do the other. The failures of others towards us. Paul says, there are some things that are good to forget. You remember the part of the animal that the Jew, the Israelite, never ate? The sinew that shrank, would eat that. Why was that? Because that would remind them of Jacob's failure. I greatly fear there are many who sit around the table and make a meal of picking the bones of the sea. It's a miserable feast. The feast of the sins of God. And God knows we have lots of those. Paul says, forget it. Father Neil Dougal and I were up in Long Island having a meeting. And as you know, he and I come from the same part of the world. And there was a man attending those meetings. And the brethren said to us, now that man you see coming and going occasionally with his little wife. His little wife was in the assembly. His name's Bill. Don't buttonhole him, whatever you do. Don't challenge him. Don't press him. Let him come and let him go. And I said, what? Well, it's a long story. 40 years ago, he had a fallout with his brethren. And for 40 years, Bill has been driving his wife to the meeting and dropping her off at the door, the Lord's Supper, and going home. And coming back and picking her up for 40 years in the United States. We're just so thankful he's coming. He only came out for certain preachers. And the thing was, he was a stubborn old Scot. And I guess we spoke the same language. Maybe you recognize we were kind of the same mark. Anyway, he came out to the meeting. One Sunday, Neil and I were both exercised to preach on the cross and the Lord's Union. Tears were flowing in the end of the meeting. And I was at the door and Bill was going out and his face was wet. My heart broke for him. I couldn't refrain from throwing my arms around his shoulder and I said, oh Bill, I wish you were in fellowship with your brethren. I wish I was. I said, do you mean that, Bill? With all my heart, I wish I was. I said, we'll be up to see you tomorrow after breakfast. The people around. Next morning we found ourselves at his home. He took us out to a little summer house outside in the garden and sat down. He told us a sad story of something that happened 40 years ago between himself and the brethren. And every single one of those brethren were dead but him, and he was still out of fellowship with them. He said, I've lost 40 years of fellowship with God over an incident. I said, Bill, will you meet with the brethren that are there now? Well, he says, if you'll be there, I'll do it. I said, it's not our business. We're only visitors. He says, it will help me if you sit with us. Spoke to the brethren. I said, do tonight. Good men. That night before the prayer meeting, we met in a little room. About 9 of us. And Bill sat at my left, and I was at the door. We all sat down. It was a quiet moment. And brother said, well, let's pray. First brother prayed. Second brother. And all the way around in an order, all the way around, that came to Bill. The long pause, I didn't know whether I should rise to pray, but we waited. Suddenly, Bill stood on his feet. A flood of tears poured out his heart to God. All the brethren rose, threw their arms around him. Bill was restored. That Sunday he came, parked the car, 2 of them all. He wasn't able to forget the things that should have been associated with the failures of his brethren. I wouldn't doubt there's a few of us being manhandled by the brethren. And I wouldn't doubt we've manhandled a few of us in ourselves. Brethren, can we rise to this? By the grace of God, are we not thankful that he has put our sins out of his mind? Can we rise to the Spirit of Christ and forget the past? It's only going to cause bitterness and blame. The second thing he wants to forget, I think we can see in verses 6 and 7. He wanted to forget the things that should have been associated with the service of others, the disappointments of life. Verse 6 to 7 says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, the things that might have been." Saul of Tarsus, young, enthusiastic, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, of the tribe of Benjamin, traveling on an expense account with his own chariot and servants. He was going places in Judaism. That day on the Damascus Road, and the light above the brightness of the sun dropped into the ground, blinded of the glory of the risen Christ. And that was the end of Judaism for him. That was the end of his plans for success. It was finished. And I wonder sometimes when he was in the cell or in the sea or being stoned, if the devil didn't come along and say, "Oh, Paul, wouldn't it have been much better just to stay and succeed? In Judaism, you could have been a secret disciple." He says, "I want to forget the things that might have been associated with the frustrations of life, personal ambition. There's many a child of God have had to count the cost. And they have set aside promotions, set aside personal ambition that they might advance in the things of God. I know a dear brother right now, a very close friend of mine. I have been privileged to preach with him and share conferences with him. And I trust one day he may stand on this platform and minister to you, and you will be blessed. This man was a director of one of the largest oil companies in Canada. He traveled all over the Western Hemisphere with tremendous responsibility. He also preached a great deal, until his preaching responsibilities and the burdens of his work became so heavy, he had to make a choice. He went into his superior and asked that he might be demoted to a managerial position. His boss said, "Well, I don't know whether they'll do that. They might demote you right out the door." Well, I said, "I have to take that possibility." So they did give him a managerial position, and he told me it was quite a difference. He gave up his suite of offices. He gave up his secretary. He gave up his limousine. He ended up in a little boxy office with a steel desk. I want to tell you, that brother's ministry is a benediction of God's people who are in need of. Very costly. Paul says there's something that might have been, but I'm going to forget it. The remembrance of these would only breed discouragement and despair. One more thing in verse 8. He refers to the things that cannot be, the impossibilities of life. I count all things but loss, at the loss of all things, the end of the verse, and do count them but refuse. Dear Christian, there are some things in our life that just cannot be because we are Christians. Because we love the Lord, there are some things that we absolutely have to write off. They may be legal. They may be perfectly acceptable in the world. But if we're going to make progress in things of God, if we're going to know something of the knowledge of God and attaining to that which God has called us for, there are some things that are impossible. And that has to do with submitting all things. I think of some of our young sisters. And they have no husband. They could have got a husband. Should have. What would have meant? Perhaps disobeying the open word of God would have meant stepping out of the mind and will of God. And that's a very costly thing for you to make that speech. But they had taken a decision. I think of young men who had opportunities in business, in career, but it was impossible for them to think it because they knew that chances step to take an act of moving on God. The remembrance of such things is going to rob us of our present usefulness. Things behind him to forget. But there were things before him that inspired him in his life. And there are three of those that are listed here in chapter 3. We all need something before us to inspire us. We need a goal, an aim. Even the unsaved know this. What are these things? Verse 20. A sight of the city. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Aye, what an incentive that was for Paul. He looked forward to that moment, the first blaze of the recognition of the face of his beloved Lord. That kept him going through the dark night. That wasn't the light at the end of the tunnel. That was the whole light of his life. It eclipsed every other light. That's what eclipsed him on the road to Damascus. I saw a light, bright light. And he says, a light above the brightness of the sun. Every time he told his testimony, it got more wonderful. That light eclipsed every other light. And that was what was before him, the sun and the sun. What was the Lord Jesus reading? After. I to paint him with pigments and colored clay. The light being can never be represented with pigments of colored clay. Or the imagination of men. Or in my assessment of things, any pictures I've ever